All right. Tonight we're going to do or start into the difficulties of the eschatological views, and we've gone through, talked about each view of the four major views, and in those four major views we've briefly discussed some of the characteristics of them, and kind of touched on some difficulties, and we'll elaborate a little more on those tonight in regards to historic premillennialism. So, if we reflect back on historic premillennialism, premillennialism being that Christ will return and establish a kingdom here on earth for a literal 1,000 years, that before that kingdom is established, the church will be raptured. There may or may not be some left behind, depending on the view. But the major overarching principle behind it is that Christ will establish a physical kingdom here on earth for a literal 1,000 years. Dispensational premillennialism has the same thought process about the physical kingdom, with the exception of there is a strong focus upon the nation of Israel and God's working with the nation of Israel as a people separate from the church. So they will say that Israel is God's chosen people, and then separately you had the church, which was just God's purpose. That was His way of getting the Gentiles in. But once the church is raptured, then He will go back and start working with Israel as a people again. So that's the dispensational thought process. Then the amillennial, being that we're in the millennial now, the postmillennial, almost the same thought process, that we're in that millennial time now. It's just simply the church age. And at the end of that age, Christ will return and everyone will be resurrected, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and God's judgment will take place and the new heavens and the new earth will be created at that time. So, last week we focused on the psychology of these four views and the mentality of these four views. And what we talked about, for some of you that might not have been here, we had a strong focus on, you know, depending on which view you hold to, which of the four views you hold to, it can, you know, you can actually, your interpretation of the Bible can be based upon your viewpoint in eschatology. And then your viewpoint in eschatology can also be determined not just from the Bible, or not necessarily from the Bible, but what's going on around you in the world. And so we talked about that, and that being, could be a possible danger. We talked about, you remember, the Great Awakenings of the 1700s and 1800s, and what was the majority thought process during that time period? Do you remember? Postmillennialism. You know, postmillennialism being that the world is getting Christianized, right? And that Christ will return to a saved earth. That, you know, that the kingdom of God will have gone forth predominantly throughout the world and everybody's going to be saved, and then Jesus comes back and, you know, everything's good. So that thought process was the dominant thought process in the 1700s and 1800s during the Great Awakening, because they were seeing, you know, hundreds and thousands of people that were coming to Jesus. And they're like, oh, wow, look at all these people coming to Jesus. Well, postmillennialism must be correct. Right? And then in the modern day and age, what's the majority view today? Dispensational premillennialism. That really kicked off 1909 with the Scofield Reference Bible. Poof, came into play, was the first mass-produced reference Bible. And because of that, that dispensational thought process of C.I. Scofield and John Darby of the late 1800s, dispensationalism began to get a foothold. And then postmillennialism began to have problems, because right at the early 1900s, you know, what began to take place? Well, early 1900s, you had Archduke Ferdinand. It got shot. It got assassinated. What did that kick off? You remember, historically? World War One, right? And then right on the heels of World War One, you had World War II. And so now it was, well, wait a minute, the world's not getting Christianized, it's getting worse. And so the premillennialists said, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. We're going backwards. So that was, you know, began a play of heavy dispensational premillennialism. So we see how the psychology or the mentality of man and what's going on around you can influence your view of eschatology. So based on all these views that we've studied so far, the four major views, do you ever sit around and wonder yourself, which of these is right? I mean, we've talked about that there's godly men who have espoused or held to each of these views. You know, so we look at these views and go, well, you know, which one, how many of you want to follow the right view? Nobody? Nobody want to follow the right view. How many of you are absolutely confident on what the right view is? Yeah. Me neither. You know, and, you know, we fall into that camp of looking at each one and saying, yes, yeah, that's okay, that's positive, that's true, I see that in the scriptures. And then you hit something and say, well, I don't see that in the scriptures at all. Where do they get that from? You know? And so we struggle with this, but I think we have to be very careful not to let our view of eschatology, whichever these that you fold into or fall into, and, you know, every one of us may fall into a different one of these categories, and that's okay. You know, but when we do, we have to be careful that we don't let our view of eschatology sway our influence over all of Scripture, and we have to allow room for Scripture to speak for itself, even if it doesn't agree with our view. Right? That's where it gets dangerous for a lot of people. Right? Your view is determined by how you interpret Scripture. That is a underlying principle for all major players who have done great studies on eschatology. They look at it and say, okay, what's the big difference in the premillennialist, historic, or dispensational versus the postmillennialist versus the amill guy? What's the difference? Well, the only difference is how you interpret Scripture. That's the only difference. And how you interpret Scripture will lead you into one of these categories of eschatology. The dispensational will hold to the view that the Old Testament prophecies are supreme over the New Testament, that the Old Testament interprets the New Testament. So we have the Old Testament, and the Old Testament gave us certain prophecies, and then we have the New Testament and what the New Testament says, but the New Testament takes no precedence over the Old Testament. The Old Testament still has, you know, what it has declared and what will be fulfilled. Right? That's the premillennialist, whether it be dispensational or even if it's historic pre-mill, that's the thought process, even more so for the dispensational view, even a heavier leaning on that there. Actually, mostly the dispensational view. I've heard some historic pre-mills that kind of fall into this category, but not so much. The historic pre-mill, the post-mill, and the amill person typically are all going to hold to the view that it's not so much that the Old Testament or the New Testament, you know, or the Old Testament is supreme. It's both the Old and the New have equal weight. And that you use the New Testament to learn the clarity of the Old Testament. Right? That's what most premillennialist historic and postmill and amill people would believe, is that, you know, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are both equally inspired and of equal weight according to the Word of God and its authority and its truthfulness and its fullness. But yet we use the New Testament and the clarity that Jesus Christ brought to interpret, you know, that unclear stuff that's listed in the Old Testament. Right? So that's kind of the view of things. Now, to give you an example of this, consider Malachi 3:1. And Malachi 4:5. You've got your Bibles turned to Malachi. Yeah, 3:1 and 4:5. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Sister Marilyn, would you read that one for us?
Come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom he delighted. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
So, who's coming?
The messenger.
The messenger. The Lord says the messenger is coming. He's going to come and He's going to declare the word of the Lord. Now go to chapter 4. And Brother Bruce, would you read verse 5? And we get a little more clarity on this messenger.
Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord.
So who is this messenger?
Elijah.
Right. Has that happened?
Yes. His name is John the Baptist.
Yes. All right. So if you look in your notes there, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, and look at verses 13 and 14. Sister Becky, would you read that one? Jason, would you turn over to Luke 1:17 and get ready to read that one?
For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come.
So the Lord tells us that if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah, the one who was to come, the one who was prophesied. Listen to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1:17.
And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord, and keep them prepared.
So then, talking about John the Baptist, he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Right? So we see in the New Testament that the New Testament brings us clarity regarding what the Old Testament left somewhat obscure, because think of it from an Old Testament perspective. Elijah is dead and gone. So how is it that this man's going to come back? This is a miraculous work of God, of course. But then Jesus gives us clarity and says, we're not looking for the physical man Elijah to come back. You're looking for the power and spirit of Elijah to come back, which was, if you're willing to accept it, in the life of John the Baptist. This is who was prophesied about, the messenger, the prophet of God. And understand that John the Baptist is the first prophetic utterance, you know, after the intertestamental period, where, you know, after Malachi closes out the Old Testament, then there's silence for about 400 years. And then you have this great prophet that comes out of the wilderness, very, very similar to Elijah, that comes out and proclaims and paves the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see there just an example of how the New Testament brings us clarity in passages in the Old Testament. Now, one thing the dispensationalists would do would say, well, look, no, Elijah, it says that Elijah is going to come back, and we take the Bible literally. So even though Jesus says that John the Baptist, this was Elijah, they would still say, no, there's going to come a point where Elijah will return and do something. Right? There has to be some physical fulfillment, literal fulfillment of that prophecy in order for it to take place. You know, because the Old Testament is supreme, right? Now that's kind of the thought process. So as we understand the views and the psychology of those views and how they can sway us one way or the other, I think we have to be very, very careful about, especially for the Bible teacher, whether it be a pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, we have to be very, very careful in how we handle the Word of God based on our view of things. And I gave you some of this in your notes, but we have to be careful not to let our system of view cloud our judgment when it comes to the text and the Word of God. You know, you're going to hit, regardless of what viewpoint you hold to, you're going to hit Scripture that does not agree with your thought process. And you're going to have to make a decision, am I going to tell my hearers, those that are sitting under me, am I going to tell them, look, here's a difficulty, here's a problem with the system, right? You know, or are you going to pull back and not tell the audience that there is a difficulty here or it's an obscure understanding or we're not quite sure about this? And are you going to try to, you know, take that text and force it into your system somehow and present something that may or may not be true, but yet it's okay with you because it fits into your system? Right? That's a very, very dangerous thing to do, because what happens is you can have Bible teachers, and you see them in modern day, that actually, instead of expounding on the Word of God and instead of standing up in the pulpit or standing up, you know, behind a teaching position and saying, look, I understand, you know, here's what I believe and here's what I understand in my view of things. You know, and instead of saying, I believe this, but granted, this gives me a problem right here with my system. You know, and understand, when we're talking about eschatology, they're systems. These are views, right? You know, none of us have it all pinned down, you know, on how things are going to end, right? So when a Bible teacher begins to say that they've got it all figured out and they hit these problem passages, and instead of being truthful and saying, this passage is a problem for my system, and they take that text and they try to mangle it and force it into their way of understanding, and then they tell their people that, well, then their people look and their people hear that and they say, well, my pastor or my Sunday school teacher or my teacher here, they're correct. And then you hear somebody else, one of these other godly men who espouses a view, you know, and they say something different, and all of a sudden you're going, that guy's a heretic. He said something different than my pastor. He said something different than my Sunday school teacher. That's heresy. That's of the devil. That stuff goes on today, right? That stuff goes on today. Because they refuse to let the Word of God speak and just proclaim the Word of God. They would rather conform the Word of God to fit their system and make everybody believe what they believe instead of just proclaiming the truths of God. Right? So we have to be very, very careful about that as Bible teachers. We should strive to embrace what Brother Jim Gables here, he calls the Berean spirit. And if you remember in Acts chapter 17, if you'll flip over there, we'll read this together. This is where Paul and Silas go into Berea. And let's pick up with verse 10 of Acts 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, were these somehow more righteous than the others? No, they weren't. They were sinners just like everybody else, right? But it says that they were more noble. And the fact that they were willing to sit down with the Scriptures and reason with God's Word whether this was true about the man Jesus or not. Right? Instead of just hearing what somebody had to say, nope, you're teaching something different than my teacher. I don't agree with you. You're a heretic. You deserve the death penalty. They said, you know what? Let's look at the Scriptures and see if what this man is saying is true or not. Right? That's what we have to do. You know, a good Bible teacher will tell you the difficulties. A good Bible teacher will sit down and give you, you know, I pray I'm a good Bible teacher, you know, but sit down and give you the four views of eschatology and not just say, well, this is what I believe and this is right and this is what we're all going to believe or you're out of here. No, that's not an appropriate thing to do. The appropriate thing to do is, okay, well, here's the views. Here's the Word of God. Why don't you go home and reason with the Word of God and come to a conclusion, right? So that's the best approach. I really agree with Brother Gables in that perspective. We also see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's sitting in your notes, but what we do see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that if one had a word from God in the service, and the whole that chapter pretty much deals with an orderly worship service. And we have the presentation of the speaking in tongues comes up in that chapter. But it says that, you know, that anything that was said that did not agree with what had been previously taught, then it shouldn't be accepted. You know, that's important for us to understand. Flip over there and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read this text real quick. Let me find the text. Yeah. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And see, what we're dealing with here. Now, this is 26. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And what we're dealing with here in regards to eschatology is an interpretation. Right? And so, when we come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks a tongue, let there be only two, at the most three, each has his turn, let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Now look at 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others do what? Weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. What does it mean to weigh what is said?
In the New American Standard, it says pass judgment.
Pass judgment.
Yeah.
Well, what does that mean, to pass judgment or weigh what is said? Yeah, if you're weighing something, that means if you're going to weigh, you know, think of it in very simple terms. What do you have to have to weigh something?
A scale.
A scale. Now, what is the word called when those scales are level? Even?
Balanced.
What about true? The scales are true.
Yeah.
The scales are true. They're not unbalanced. You're not being cheated in any way. The scales are perfectly ready to weigh something. Right? And so what you're able to do is take something that is true and weigh it against that. Put it on the scale. See if it passes. Does it pass? Does it measure up? If not, we reject that, right? You know, it's the same principle. It's the same concept, right? The historic, premillennial, and the revelation. Now, this is where it all boils down to. We've been talking about Revelation 19 and 20. 20 in particular is the only passage in the Bible that talks about the 1,000-year millennium. There is some, you know, some really obscure references, but it doesn't mention the 1,000-year reign or the 1,000-year millennium. It's only mentioned here, and other people try to tie other texts into here. But this is where we find it. The millennium in Revelation 20 follows the second coming of Christ that's found in Revelation 19. So I want you to go ahead and turn over there to Revelation 19, because this is where we begin to boil it down. So, if you notice Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, which is the end of the chapter, what we see is this picture of the coming of Christ, where Christ returns. If we look at that opening verse, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who are we talking about there? Jesus. There's no doubt about it that we're talking about the Son of God here. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, who was destroyed?
Satan.
Who else?
His mighty army. Or, I mean, the people that were with him.
What does the text say?
Beast and this false prophet.
Were.
Right.
And then who else?
The
rest.
Everyone who have received the mark of the beast, who worship the image, these were thrown alive with the lake
of fire. Who reject
then,
Jesus.
What comes right after that?
Which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword.
And the rest.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? So, who's left on the earth? Definitely not the wicked, right? I mean, it's, you know, they're done for here, right? So, you know, what we see here is this coming of Christ, this judgment. He's on his horse. The sword of his mouth is going forward. He's come in judgment to judge the wicked, right? This is viewed from the premillennialist, whether it be historic or dispensational. The book of the Revelation is viewed as chronological. You know, that it happens, things happen in order. You know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And all the way up to chapter 19, the coming of Christ. Then chapter 20 talks about the 1,000-year reign. Then chapter 21 it gives us the eternal state. You know, the new heavens and the new earth and the things are after. So they look at this chronologically. The wicked are destroyed at the end of chapter 19. The righteous dead are resurrected to begin the millennial age. Now, if we look at going to chapter 20 now, and you look at verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Right? So they say here, this would directly correspond to what's happening when we read Thessalonians and Corinthians chapter 15. But Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And we have that in Corinthians. We're seeing the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Right? The dead in Christ, you know, will rise first, and then who else?
We
who are alive remain will be caught up to meet Him in the air. Right? So they say, okay, well, you know, that's the first resurrection. You know, the church is raptured. They're gone. Right? So now all this has taken place. The church is not here. The 1,000-year reign has started. Right, so this is kind of the thought process that's going on. After the millennium is over, the wicked or the rest of the dead are raised to be judged. Right, so we have the first resurrection that's a reflection back upon 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now let's look at this second resurrection that happens after the 1,000-year millennium in this view. So, Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so, this whole thought process right here is like the second resurrection. So you have the first, which is the church is being raptured and they're gone, but all of the wicked people who are dead, they remain in the ground. Right? They're still in the grave until after the 1,000-year reign. After the 1,000-year reign, they say that Christ returns, and now the second resurrection happens where all the wicked are raised up. And then they're judged. This is the great white throne judgment. They're judged, and then they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, and it's all said and done. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth. This is kind of the thought process. Now, this is where they say there's a great strength for the premillennial view right here. The straightforward reading of 19 and 20. Look what happens. Jesus comes back. There's a 1,000-year reign. We see that. You know, the church is gone, those who are resurrected unto life. Then we see, you know, this great battle that's going to take place. And then the second judgment that takes place, which is the raising of all those that are wicked, and then they're cast out for all eternity. We take it very chronologically. We take it very literally. And it's a very strong reading of the text. You say, okay, well, that's the viewpoint. If the second coming is depicted in Revelation 19, and the millennial reign follows in Revelation 20, then some form of premillennialism has been established, whether it be dispensational or whether it be historic. If you look and say, well, 19, Jesus obviously comes back and judges, and you know, but the church has been raptured because 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, then Revelation 20, the 1,000-year, and then the judgment after that. Okay, that's premillennialism. That's the only place that you can get it from is Revelation 19 and 20. That's it right there. So if you look at that and you say, okay, yeah, I see that in 19, I see it in 20, and okay, all right, that's the dispensational thought process or the historic premillennial thought process. That is premillennialism. Its foundations are found right here. I mean, this is where it begins. This is the heart of it. Now, if this is true, the return of Christ, or when Christ return, or Jesus returns, not to set up the new heaven and the new earth, right? Rather, He returns to judge the world, per Revelation 19, and to set up His millennial reign in Revelation 20. Right? This is what they believe. You know, Jesus doesn't, when He comes back and He judges, it's not, when He comes back, He's not going to set up the new heaven and the new earth. That's later on. But when He comes back, He's going to judge the 1,000-year reign. Then the wicked will be judged, cast away. I don't know if you remember your chart. All this was listed on the chart. Kind of showed you the process of the dispensational thought. All right.
What's the weakness there?
Here, this is the greatest. This, even though they would claim that this is their strength, the literal interpretation in the chronological order of Revelation 19 and 20, that is their greatest weakness as well. It's, you know, it's claimed to be strength, but yet it is the greatest weakness. This is what some would call the jugular vein of premillennialism right here, and we'll talk about that. It turns out to be the greatest weakness. Most premillennial teachers will ignore, avoid, and be content in staying ignorant regarding this issue right here that we're about to discuss. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. What I mean is literally, when they come to certain texts in the Bible, they're either going to have to ignore those texts, they're going to have to avoid them and just not deal with them and not teach them at all, you know, or they're going to be content to stay ignorant with their thought process and just say, well, I don't really. How many of you heard people say, well, that end times, I just know this A, B, C, D. I know that. And I don't worry about all that other stuff. You know, they're content with being ignorant. They don't want to study it. They don't want to deal with it. Because when you deal with it, you're going to see the flaws in your system. Now, this holds to any system you hold to, not just premillennialism, right? This holds to any viewpoint that you hold to. You know, are you going to be willing to deal with the text when it doesn't agree with your thought process? Right? Yes, it will. You know, you've heard me say this many times, I'm sure, but I've had many of people, you know, come to me and say, hey, you know, Brother Jody, I heard you say something, or I heard you, you know, you said this. You know, well, I went home and I started reading the Bible. I'm like, all bets are off now. I mean, when you quit listening to man and you start reading the Bible, you're in for a rude awakening, right? it's a whole new thought process when you start having to scratch your head. And maybe you've been down this road where you start scratching your head and say, my pastor said this, but the Bible says this. Or my Sunday school teacher, or my uncle, or my aunt, or my grandmother, or my grandfather, or my mom, or my dad. They always said this, but the Bible says this. You know? And how do you deal with that? How do they deal with that? Right? The entire system here, when we're talking about this being the greatest weakness, you know, as well, It rests upon the resurrection of the dead. It absolutely has to hinge upon the resurrection of the dead. It's a must. It has to. There's no way around that. Now, if there is a 1,000-year period between the resurrection of the righteous, that is, that first coming of Christ, which, you know, they would say, some would say there's a secret rapture. You know, that's where we get the Left Behind series and all that, but that's more dispensational. We're not dealing with that tonight. We're dealing with the historic side. But if there is a 1,000-year period between the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, then the system stands. Right? Then it's not flawed. It works perfectly. But if there is a general resurrection of the righteous, that is when Christ returns and everybody's raised on, you know, either unto life or unto judgment, then premillennialism falls apart. So it's either there's two resurrections. The first resurrection of the church and everybody in the church, then the second resurrection of the wicked, or everybody's resurrected and God judges Israel at one time. That's it, and you boil it down, that's the only two ways it can be. Right? And so what's that?
I'm having a hard time seeing where the problem is.
We're getting there.
Okay.
We're getting there. So, you know, if you understand that there has to be either two resurrections or there's one where God judges everybody. If you just begin to contemplate that, if there is a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous at the same time, that is at the second coming of Christ, if that's true,
then the other isn't.
Exactly right. Premillennialism will absolutely collapse if it's true that Christ raises everybody at the same time. Right? So this is the crux of premillennialism. There has to be two resurrections in the premillennial thought process. There has to be. There's no room for anything else to take place. There has to be, you know, the first resurrection of those unto life, and there has to be the second resurrection, you know, of those unto judgment and eternal damnation. There has to be those two. If that's not true, premillennialism, whether it be dispensational or whether it be historic, it falls apart. It doesn't exist anymore. The entire system revolves around the resurrection and how the resurrection takes place. Right? Now, Revelation 20 is the only text in the Bible that places a time period between the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? This is the only place in the Bible where they can go to and say, okay, well, Revelation 19, you know, Christ returns, so we got to remember the church is resurrected, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that echoed in Revelation 20, you know, where the righteous are there with God, and everything is wonderful, and then we have this 1,000-year reign. Right? Look back at Revelation 20. And look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for how long?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. And so then after the 1,000 years, that's where this great battle is going to take place, and that's where, you know, the wicked will be, or the others will be resurrected. There will be the second resurrection, and the judgment, the great white throne judgment will come. Right, so that's kind of the way that they see things. This is the only place in the Bible where they can even go to determine a gap between the resurrections. It has to be found right here. Here's what this is from C.I. Scofield's reference Bible. He calls it the resurrection of. And this is actually, I copied and pasted this out of his notes. So this is right out of you got it. So if you look at Revelation 20. Verse 5, the reference note in Scofield's Bible for verse 5, it should be verbatim for what I have in the notes here. The resurrection of the just is mentioned in Luke 14:13 and 14:14. and the resurrection of life distinguished from the resurrection unto damnation in John 5:29. We here learn for the first time what interval of time separates these two resurrections. Okay, I want you to think about this. So Scofield says, Revelation 20 is the first time that anybody ever has an understanding of two resurrections. Do you see that? Is everybody with me on that? Mm-hmm. This is what Scofield is saying.
He's saying that the interval of time between the two is the first time.
Yes. Right. That's the first time that's ever been revealed unto man. Right? That it finally was drawn together in Revelation 20. Right? That's what Scofield's saying. Now listen to Dwight Pentecost, both of these, Scofield and Dwight Pentecost, were both dispensationalists. But listen to what Dr. Pentecost says. He states in his book, Things to Come, that given the Old Testament alone, he said, if you just don't worry about the New Testament, if you just read the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament alone, there is only the idea of a general resurrection.
Is this a misprint?
I think it is. I'm looking at my notes right now. Yes, where I said general election,
yeah,
that should be general resurrection. So correct that for me, if you will. Given the Old Testament alone, there is only the idea of a general resurrection, not separate ones separated by time. Pentecost indicates that the New Testament makes these time-specific resurrections clear. This was his wordings, and I actually went, found the book online, read through the passages, read what Dwight Pentecost had to say, and this is what he's saying. He's saying that if you didn't have the New Testament, you only had the Old Testament, you would only have an understanding of a general resurrection. That is, at one given time in history, everybody's going to be resurrected. Both the living, you know, the dead, the unrighteous, and the righteous. And it's all going to go down at one time. And what he says is it's only in the New Testament that it's made clear, those are his words, that it is made absolutely clear that there is this time that separates the first and second resurrections. But when he says that it's made clear, he doesn't quote a single text in the New Testament. Nowhere. He doesn't even quote Revelation 20. So for somebody to say that the New Testament makes it absolutely clear, but they don't cite any text, they don't cite internet, they don't tell you how the New Testament makes it clear, well, how is it clear if there's no text that say that? Right? And there is no other text that say that. If you look back at Luke 14, and let's look at 13 and 14 really quick. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Scofield says that's the first portion of what John's talking about in the Revelation. But does this give us any connotation about a gap between the two? No. It just says the resurrection of the just. Right? It doesn't say that there's two resurrections. It's not in the context of talking about two resurrections. It just says that there's the resurrection of the just, which we know there will be. And then if you look at John chapter 5, and look at verse 29. And Scofield says this about 29, that this is that second resurrection. And come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's supposed to be clear, that there's a gap between the two. But the context of John 5 is very interesting. If you look back at verse 25, Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. The hour is coming. The moment, a specific moment is coming.
So it don't matter who's in the grave.
Well, and it doesn't, it's hard to see Schofield's, you know, justification for saying that this is proves a gap when the text, the context of John 5 says the hour is coming when those who are resurrected unto life and those who are resurrected unto judgment comes. It doesn't.
But it doesn't, in all honesty, though, in fairness, it doesn't make a distinction. It really is not saying one way or the other.
Exactly.
It could just as well support two resurrections as it did one.
You could.
It doesn't prove it nor disprove it one way or the other.
No, but I don't think you can adamantly say, like Pentecost says, that it's absolutely clear.
Not from this.
That's my point.
No. You can't argue it one way, nor could you argue it the other way.
Not based on that.
No.
Or yeah. He said it in His words, the ones who know Me, or the ones who are Mine, they hear My voice. They know My voice.
Mm-hmm.
Unless that's talking like that.
Either way, it
could be saying that there's an hour for the resurrection of the righteous, mm-hmm. and there's an hour for the resurrection of the unrighteous, and that hour is exactly the same hour. It doesn't say that.
Right.
It could mean that. It could mean there's an hour for the resurrection of the righteous, and there's an hour for the resurrection of the unrighteous, and there's two different hours. It doesn't say it.
Right. And you see what I'm saying. When I talk about the mentality and the psychology of reading your system into the text,
you have to be careful.
You have to be careful.
Right.
You know, so when you tell somebody that this is what this text says, and it's like, well, wait a minute. I can see your conclusion, but that's not necessarily what the text says. Right. And so you have to understand that. Let's see. The question must be asked then, at what point does this clear revelation come to us in the New Testament? Right? Pentecost gives no scriptural references of this clear teaching. None. Zero.
Right.
Now, I want you to think about the timing in which this clear understanding takes place. Where's the only time it's seen in Scripture?
Revelation.
Revelation 20. When did Revelation 20 come into play? Anybody know historically the time frame of Revelation?
You're talking about when was it written?
Yes. And when he was on Patmos.
That's right.
Somewhere around AD 95 to 96 is what most scholars say.
Yeah.
There are some who have a disagreement on that and say that there's an early date, but the majority of scholars say it's AD 95 to 96. So, this is, you know, according to Schofield, and then Pentecost, you know, supports this theory as well, that This is the clear teaching. This is the only place it's found, but says that that's the way it is. So what you would have to do at that point is the only clear revelation with a 1,000-year time period is given in one text in the last book of the Bible, which is dated 95 to 96 AD. Now, the difficulties now begin. The view, then, must hold that Revelation 20 has to replace all previous revelation given in the Old Testament. Because that's the only place that's the only place it's been made clear. So, if you read about the revelation in the Old Testament, or the resurrection in the Old Testament, they didn't understand then that it was going to be two, because that didn't come until the book of the Revelation. Every time the resurrection is mentioned in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, if the resurrection is mentioned, they didn't know it was going to be two, because it was not written until AD 95, 96, which the Gospels, you know, depending on how you date the Gospels, some of them may post-date that. Yeah.
I'm kind of ignorant on this. How did the Old Testament view the resurrection?
That's what Pentecost laid out in his book. I mean, if you've not read The Last Things by Dwight Pentecost and you want to study it, it's a great work. I mean, it's exhaustive. I mean, footnoted. I mean, he's done his work for sure. But he lays out that, and his wording is that if you read all of the accounts concerning the resurrection in the Old Testament, you would have to come to the conclusion that there's only a general resurrection.
That there
would only be one resurrection.
Is Dr. Pentecost one of them fundamentalists?
No. I mean, he's a very godly man. And he holds to the dispensational thought process. But I don't have any, you know, anything negative to say about him at all.
Well, I mean, yeah, I was just being curious.
Yeah.
I'm a fundamentalist.
Yes. Someone, you're one of them fundamentalist Christians. Yep, I am fundamental about my Christianity. What the Bible says, I'm very fundamental to that. So this is where it gets really difficult. If this is true, then it has to hold that Revelation 20 must replace all previous versions or references to the resurrection, or that all of the understandings of the resurrection prior to that were not clear until it was given to John when he was exiled on Patmos. Right? So this is what's called progressive revelation. Right? That's where, you know, we gotta wait a little, you know, we learn a little more, it's not made clear until we get a little more, then we get a little more, and then we get a little, and finally
I still think it's still not clear.
Yeah. So this view must also try to fit Revelation 20 back into the previous revelations concerning the resurrection to indicate that this knowledge was already known by Jesus and the apostles. So either one, when Jesus talked about the resurrection, he didn't understand it was going to be two when he referred to it and the statements really seemed to indicate that there's going to be one resurrection. The apostles, Peter.
Where did he say
that? If
you're not referring to Luke.
I'll show you some of the text. So, in Matthew's Gospel, a couple of times, more than a couple, there's a couple of references where Jesus talks about the resurrection.
Just give me the references you don't need to read.
Matthew 22:23, which the Sadducees come and say, you know, who say there is no resurrection. And Jesus says, no, I don't think you understand the resurrection. Matthew 22:28 talks about the seven, you know, the wife who has the seven husbands. And Jesus again says they don't understand the resurrection, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and goes through there. Matthew 22:30 is a continuation of that. Mark 12 has two references in it, again referring back to Mark's account. Luke 20, beginning in about 34. John 11, we see Martha talk about, well, I know he'll be raised in the last day in the resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me.
What verse is that?
John 11, 24, 25, 26. And you have the...
That's kind of what it is in John 4 and John 5. It's talking about not so much the two different resurrections, but the fact that God had given Christ control over death.
Over death. Yeah. And then all through Acts, we see witness, you know, the public proclamation and witness to the resurrection of Christ and our equivalent resurrection that's coming that will be like His. Let's see. First Corinthians 15, of course. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that He has raised Christ. And if He did not raise whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not even raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is futile. But if Christ is raised, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Let's see. How are the dead raised? This is a whole discussion on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this body put on imperishable. Let's see, Peter. Second Peter 3. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a great roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's see, there's a couple. But what you would have to do is look and say that every reference to the resurrection would have to mean that they were talking about two resurrections. That's the point, you know.
Pull up here really are not referencing times at all.
That's my point. That is my exact point. Is nowhere else, nowhere in the Gospels, nowhere in the Epistles, does it ever say that there are two resurrections. This is the only place that you find that there are two resurrections with this gap is right here at Revelation, which would have to say that every mention of the resurrection in the Old Testament and every prior reference in the Gospels and in the Epistles would have to be interpreted using Revelation 20 and the time gap if you were going to understand it properly. But there is no other text, you know, in the Gospels or the Epistles. No, I'm not saying you have to have a problem with it, because evidently a lot of people don't.
The problem that I have, and I think maybe you're getting on here, is if the millennial reign is true, and the resurrection, you know, because it's pretty clear from Scripture that the resurrection that we have is to a immortal body.
Mm-hmm.
That we're raised up, and when Christ comes back, if that resurrection takes place, then there's a continuation, a thousand-year continuation in which people are
procreating.
Yeah.
That's next. Yeah.
That is your next point. Yeah. You got some difficulties with that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how are they saved? You know, you've got to...
What I'm talking about this being a difficulty is in the fact that, you know, if you don't look at Revelation in that way, that it's a split view, because that, you know, everything has to hinge on the resurrection for premillennialism. Has to.
Right.
And if you don't look at Revelation 20, nowhere else can you come to the conclusion of split time. Nowhere. It rises and it falls with your interpretation of Revelation 20.
I agree with
you. So if the interpretation of Revelation 20 is not correct, then it all falls apart.
Right.
And that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Right? So you can't come to this conclusion anywhere else in the Bible other than Revelation 20, which the premillennialist says we're taking this literally. Right? And if you're taking that literally, now all of a sudden you're going to introduce even more problems, and it begins to compound upon itself, and with what you're just saying, more problems. A main difficulty also arises at the end of the thousand years. Satan is loosed and goes out to deceive what? Look at Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8.
Right.
And when the thousand years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea. Now, who are these people and where did they come from? If you're taking Revelation 19 and 20 literally, and God has destroyed all his enemies in Revelation 19.
You'd have to say that when it says that he destroyed all of them, that's figurative language. It doesn't mean all of them, but all of the armies, and there were yet people that were
perhaps
unsaved at the time. They were not resurrected to a new body of immortal bodies and so forth, but they continued to live, and they procreated. That's not correct.
Procreated.
I can't say the word.
And
over a thousand years, they developed all, you know, they grew.
Yeah, they repopulated the earth.
Right.
The four corners of the earth.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Which is entirely possible in a thousand years. But
do you think that's where if the mark of the beast is going to come in, do you think it's going to come in there?
No.
No. That would be impossible.
No. They, I'm way over time, but that's not has to do with the mark there. But who are these people? Where do they come from? If all God's enemies were destroyed in Revelation 19, 20, 21, it can't be the righteous. Why?
Because they've been resurrected.
Right? They're checked out. Right now, some try to get around this and say, well, not all the righteous were resurrected. Because there were some who, well, that's the dispensational view. We'll talk about that next week.
Yeah.
But there are some who did not receive the mark, so they stayed, and they're going to get a second chance. You know, so now all of a sudden, you don't have just two resurrections and comings of Christ. You got multiple comings, and literally, this is their thought process, that Christ came down, he resurrected the church, then a period of time, within a few more, got saved, and then he comes back and he raptures them, and then there's a period, and then he comes back and he raptures them, and it gets all messed up. You know, it just really gets crazy at that point. So do I? Maybe it is. It's Genesis 6. Right, so it has to be the unrighteous, because look, what are these people that are left, what are they seeking to do? in Revelation 20. They're looking to rebel against God. You know, Satan, you know, he's brought into their army. You know, he goes out and he's going to cause war against who? Look, the text says he goes against the saints and the holy city of God. You know, he's going against God. That's who these people are. So they're obviously not the righteous. They're obviously the unrighteous, but according to Revelation 19, the unrighteous has been destroyed. Yeah, which is interesting.
He had read the end of the book. You didn't throw it out there. Then if this is all wrong, you see, if it's wrong, then I'm having a problem, you know, that this is the inerrant Word of God.
Right.
And so I have a problem, you know, that is totally out of the discussion. I just want to throw that out so that maybe at some other time you can address that.
What do you mean?
Well, if there isn't a literal 1,000 years, you know, if we're throwing that out, if we say that's not applicable, we're saying that that peace should not be there.
Right. That goes back to my, look at the beginning of the notes, you know, that first question where I said, do you ever, or second question, do you ever wonder which of these views is right? If all of these views have godly men that have held the position, then which one is right? You know, and why are there differing views?
If you just keep your mind open and say, all I know is I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel,
yes,
until He comes, and we don't know when He's coming.
Yeah, and I think there's some things to be said about why we study eschatology, because we're called to rightly divide the Word. We're called to preach the full counsel of God. I think we should wrestle with these texts. And I mean literally the Bible is the most, this is the greatest book the world has ever known. So how can you take these texts and just lightly glaze over them without giving any thought process to them whatsoever? And this is what degrades Christianity in our world today, is the fact that on the newsstands and the talking heads on TV and all of the atheists, they take a platform and say, you're a bunch of uneducated idiots who have no studies behind you whatsoever, and you can't argue your way out of a paper bag, you know, that's wet, because you don't study, you just listen to, that is their whole point. You're listening to what somebody else has told you, and you're not thinking for yourself. And so, you know, my objective here, as, you know, one of my jobs as a pastor is, and that's why it's so important that you be a part of Bible study, and that you sit under godly preaching, is that you don't just listen to what somebody has to say once a week and walk away going, yeah, I got it. Because this is too, there's way too much for even a lifetime of study, you know, to comprehend, to begin to contemplate.
Beck, you're stating, I don't know how to put it in better words. Well, it's an important question because it has to do with how do you interpret Scripture.
Yes.
And the question is, and I think really this is what it boils down to when you're looking at Revelation, is do you interpret it as literal?
Yes.
Or is this figurative language that we're looking at? I don't know the best way to describe it, but you know, because you're right. If it's literal language, and we come to the conclusion, no, it's not 1,000 years, then you got a problem because now you got an error. You have a mistake.
Yes.
Okay. But if it is metaphoric language, or if it's...
Well, keep in mind, it's never... Even if that's wrong, it's never a mistake in the Bible. It's a mistake in that person's understanding of the Bible.
Yes, but it goes back to, if we're going to make sense of it, we have to be able to understand that it's either this is literal language, this is metaphoric language, you know,
right,
this is allegory, this is a parable,
right,
this is wisdom.
Yeah, and keep in mind, the purpose of this is not to exegete Revelation. You know, the purpose of this is for me to tell you, generally, this is what these views hold. You know, and, you know, I've told you what my view is, you know, and where I stand. You know, but I'm also willing to accept that there may come a period in time where something is showed to me in Scripture that I may change my mind on where I stand. And I'm perfectly willing to bow my knee to the Word of God and not just sit and listen to what man had to say. But again, this is not an exegesis of Revelation, and I'm not espousing one view or the other at this point. I'm just telling you these are the common, you know, thought processes of each of these views. And specifically over the next 4 weeks, 3 weeks now, we're dealing with the problems that each one of these views hold. And all four of them have their problems. Right? These wicked mortals here, that if it's the unrighteous that are going to be going into war, cannot be made up of mortals because none exist. Right? They're all destroyed in Revelation 19. They're either in the resurrection. So if you're in the resurrection, you don't have a mortal body, right? But they say there's a literal kingdom on earth. And people are here, but they've been resurrected. You know, and so the resurrection gives them spiritual bodies that are not married or given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven, so there's no procreation going on amongst those people. But we know that it's not the righteous, even if they did procreate, because these people are going to rebel against the saints and against God. So it has to be the wicked. But the wicked have all been destroyed in Revelation 19. Some would say that these, and actually I've read several views. This is funny here. Some would say that these are living saints who were present at Christ's coming but were not part of the rapture, left behind. But they also rise up against the saints of God. So they're really apostates. That doesn't hold water with me. But God's enemies have been destroyed. So how can, you know, if God has absolute, you know, knowledge and omniscience, He knows that they're going to rebel against Him. They would be included in the wicked destruction of Revelation 19. Remember that the historic premillennial host of the rapture, there's the text there. So there can be no mortal saints that are remaining after the second coming of Christ. The dead in Christ will rise, so they're gone. Then all of those who remain are gone. So it's definitely not the saints. So who are these in Revelation 20? The premillennialist has no answer for this, outside of one common citation. Now, most premillennialists will tell you this is a problem text for us. We can't really get around this. You know, they admit there's a problem. But many will state, and this was an interesting one that I read. I actually read several websites where people posted about the end times, the coming of Christ. We're talking about Revelation 19, 20. And several of them, have you heard at the coming of Christ, people are going to run to the hills and they're going to hide in caves and wish the rocks would fall on them and all that stuff? Literally several sites that I read. And these are, I don't know if they're pastors or just Bible teachers, but they've got their little ministry out there. And what they're saying is that, you know, Revelation 6 says that men hid in caves and, you know, said, you know, hide from the presence of the Lord. And literally, Jesus didn't know where they were. So, because He couldn't find them, that's the people who are left to procreate and repopulate the earth and raise up this great battle against the Lord. Because when Jesus come back and destroyed all the wicked, they were hiding in caves and Jesus couldn't find them. You know, so, yeah. So, I got a problem with that one. Then John Gill, famous Baptist preacher of the 1800s, he actually, and this is out of his commentary, he quotes this guy, Dr. Burnett. And this is what Burnett said in regard to Revelation 20. He says that these men will be born of the earth, generated from the slime of the ground and the heat of the sun, and increasing and multiplying after the manner of men by carnal propagation, after 1,000 years will become very numerous as the sands of the sea and make the attack they are said to do. Now, and then my word, is this not contrary?
It kind of sounds like Darwinism.
Yes, it exactly sounds like Darwinism. I mean, that's exactly what it sounds like, is that the saints have been resurrected, the dead, the wicked have all been destroyed, so here's this quiet earth, and now the sun of the earth heats the pond scum that now over 1,000 years grows into a man, and then man repopulates. That's this guy's thought process on how do I reconcile this problem, right?
I feel bad
rather be that monkey than this one.
Yeah, true. Now, John Gill considered himself a historic premillennialist. And he held this view, that Gog and Magog are the resurrected wicked who are resurrected at the close of the millennium. And I've read several others who hold this view as well, but there's no scripture to support this view in an attempt to satisfy the system's discrepancy. So what John Gill and many others would say is that, well, nowhere in the Bible does it says this, but this is the only way that I can think that it could happen. And so he says that there's going to be a second resurrection of the wicked, then they are given time to procreate somehow or populate. They're not going to procreate, but there's going to be so many of them that they're going to populate the earth, and that they're the ones that are going to have this assault on the kingdom. But again, Gill would even, there's no scripture that supports that. This is just the only way that I can reconcile it. Right? So, yeah. So there's the look at historic premillennialism. The historic premills, I mean, these are guys, John Gill, you know, falls in that camp. John Piper falls into that camp. Several godly men, you know, fall into this camp. And, you know, the ones that I've read and understood, they'll tell you that, hey, yeah, that's a problem. You know, we can't reconcile that. But I think, you know, Spurgeon, in his writings, he said many times that there are a lot of things that we don't understand in the Bible. And just because we don't understand them, it's not wrong for us to try and understand them. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. You know, we seek the kingdom of God, we pray, we ask for wisdom, we ask for discernment, you know, and we grow. You know, so again, that's, you know, just some of the difficulties with the historic premillennial view. You know, the fact that 19 and 20 are read in chronological order, that creates some problems. The fact that, you know, you've got all of the wicked destroyed, and then you all of a sudden you got people that are left to assault God's kingdom when they've all been destroyed over here, that's a problem. The fact of, you know, the split resurrection, which is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, you know, and the only way you can get it is if you read Revelation literally. You know, that's the only way you can get it. If it's metaphorical, if it's symbolic, then that falls apart. Right? So, you know, those are some of the issues.
You have a problem with the concept of salvation during a 1,000-year reign, too.
Yes.
You know, how are they saved? Or are they saved?
I mean, if the resurrection's already happened and you're waiting on the resurrection of the damned, well then,
you. Nobody was born during that time. There has to be
in that process, but that's one of the problems, is that anybody that is born during that period, there's no hope for salvation, because the second, you know.
There's a scripture that talks about that too. Woe to those who give birth during that time.
That's a little different. Yeah, that's a little different. That's Matthew's gospel, I'm pretty sure. And it's Matthew 24, and I don't think that's talking about that time period. So, but yeah, you'd have a problem with anybody that would be born, that they've already missed the resurrection. It's gone. The resurrection is the resurrection of the saints is gone. Now you're just waiting the resurrection of the wicked, and anybody that's born during that period will be part of those who will assault the kingdom of God and will be finally destroyed again for the second time in the end. Right? So there's all kind of problems, you know, there. But again, that's the crux of it. It all hinges upon 19 and 20 and how you interpret that passage, right? So any other questions, comments? Create more mass confusion. Good.